Romans chapter 8. And when you get to your seat, please stand while the scriptures are read if you're able.
This morning's reading is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, many years ago in a previous century, I became a Christian. And when I became a Christian, I had a hard time, I'm not exactly sure why, but I had a hard time addressing God as Father. And so when I praying out loud, first of all, was awkward for me. That wasn't our family tradition growing up, even though I was in a church-going family. I wasn't a Christian until I became an adult and didn't have any kind of sense of what it's like just to pray out loud. But then to address God as Father somehow felt awkward. And so at some point I realized, this is weird, I should get over this. And so I just determined to pray to God as Father. I would just name him as Father and then pray to him as such until eventually it felt like second nature to do that. I had a good father, so it's not like I had a horrible father and couldn't address, you know, a loving person as Father. So no idea why it was like that, but it was. But what about you? Is addressing God as Father, is treating God as a father and expecting of him the treatment that he would give a child that he loves, is that natural for you? Or is that somehow awkward? And if it is awkward, one of the things you can do is to arm yourself with God's truth, because God's truth is very emphatic about this new relationship that we have in Jesus Christ, which is that God is now our Father. Part of the benefits of the gospel, and they are infinite. That's not just a hyperbolic statement. They are infinite. Part of the infinite benefits of the gospel is that when we look up at this creator who has made everything and will judge all people, we see a father who loves us. So that's what we get to think about this morning in these middle verses of Romans chapter 8. We're going to be focusing on Romans 8, 14 through 17. Now we're in the middle of this wonderful epistle. You could argue that it's the greatest letter ever written, the most important, the most consequential letter ever written. Many of the church's great saints, and I say saints just as a way of speaking, the heroes, you might say, of the faith. We are all saints who are Christians. But the heroes of the faith, if you think of an Augustine in the 300s and early 400s, he was saved through this epistle. You think of Martin Luther, a famous person for Protestants like us who identify with the Reformation, saved through this epistle, this gospel, which is presented in the book of Romans. You think of a John Wesley and the tens of thousands converted through his preaching, saved through this epistle to the Romans. So that's consequential in itself. And then there are tens of thousands of others who have been saved through this gospel message, which is unique in all the world. And so we love to study it. Paul wrote this letter in his third missionary journey. He took three missionary journeys. And during the third one, he sent this letter to Rome, expecting that he would go to Rome one day as a missionary. And then from Rome, he would go on to Spain. That was his missionary strategy at the time. But in God's sovereignty, he would go to Rome as a prisoner, and spend 2 years as a prisoner in Rome, travel around for a couple years, be rearrested, sent back to Rome, and he would actually die under Emperor Nero in Rome. And so Rome and Paul have an interesting relationship. But he sent this letter to them to prepare the way, this letter of introduction. So we're in the section, chapter 6-8. So walking in new life is the phrase that we're putting over these chapters. If the bad news that opened the first three chapters of Romans led to the good news of the gospel in chapters 4 and 3-5, well, now we're into walking in this good news, walking in a new obedience, walking in new life. So in chapter 6, we learn that we are united with Christ and we've died to sin. That's how we can have hope to overcome the sins and temptations in our life. And then we get to chapter 7, we've actually died to the law. We have a very new relationship with the law of God because of the gospel. And then we get to chapter 8, and part of the new obedience that we walk in, the new ability we have, is because God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit is in us. We are temples. And as Philip exhorted us, it's not just a metaphor. We are literal temples of the Holy Spirit. He is in us. God is in us. And that marvelous truth from the first part of Romans 8. Individually and corporately, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so walking in the Spirit is what we're talking about this morning. And so as we walk in the Spirit, we walk as sons of God. We've been given a new spirit, the spirit of adoption. And so this morning we're thinking about this idea of being children of God, being sons and daughters of God. That's the heart of 8:14-17. One of the great gospel realities, this new relationship we have with God. And the goal for these verses and for this sermon is that our relationship with God would be defined by this truth. Not only this truth, there's other truths we need to have kind of so close to the center. You know, there's different truths that vie for being the center of our relationship with God. But this is one of those truths, seeing God as Father. So point one is going to be sons of God. Point two is going to be recipients of the spirit of adoption. And then point three is being heirs of God, all aspects of being children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, that you have not just changed who we are and what we are, but you want us to be aware of that. You want us to live in the good of it. You want us to rejoice in it and be at peace because of it and have assurance that we are loved by you and will never be unloved by you. You will never leave us nor forsake us. All of that is wrapped up in calling you Father. If we had terrible fathers, Lord, you are totally different than that. If we had wonderful fathers, you are infinitely better than any earthly father. Help us, Lord. Help us to live life with you, addressing you confidently and routinely as our Father. And we do pray for youth camp this week. And so as many of us go up, and some of us will be serving there in different ways, we pray for your blessing, that these young people that gather would encounter you in a very powerful way, and that they would grow up to be men and women who love you and want to glorify you with their lives. We pray for all the young adults and pray that you would bless them in their service and pray that you would use this time for them as well in powerful ways. And we do pray for the McLeods this week as they have a funeral for John's nephew, and just pray, Lord, that you would be with them, be with us, and just pray, Lord, that you would, in your mysterious, marvelous way, use even this for good purposes in many lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, point one, sons of God. Let me read 8:14. Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, we're kind of jumping into the middle of his argument there. So in 12 and 13, he's talking about one of the implications of being alive in the Spirit. So he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so John exhorted us last week about putting sin to death. And we do that because we are filled with the Spirit. We can do that because we're filled with the Spirit, and we should do that because we are filled with the Spirit. And because of that promise that you will live. For, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, those are interchangeably used here. You know, to say put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, the emphasis is on what we do, that are responsible to put sin to death, mortification, that word that John introduced us to last week. But now the emphasis is on being led. It's a more passive posture. And both of those are part of it. So we do have to do work to put sin to death, and yet ultimately the worker doing that work is actually the Spirit of God in us, working through us. And we can have confidence that you will live if you do that because you are sons of God. That's the logic. Confidence that you will live because you are sons of God. And that idea of being a son of God, it has its roots in the Old Testament. So there are snapshots throughout the Old Testament where we get little windows, little vistas, you know, as you're driving a mountain road sometimes, at least in the East Coast, when there isn't perpetually good views like on the West Coast where there's no trees. But in the East Coast, you know, you're driving through trees and then you get to that panoramic view and you get to see the mountainscapes. And it's a little bit like that with the sons of God sightings in the Old Testament. They're there, but there's not a lot of them. And so in Exodus 4:22, when God is speaking through Moses to speak to Pharaoh, what Moses is to say to Pharaoh is, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." So that's a word about the sonship of Israel, the nation of Israel. Or you fast forward to the minor prophet Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, there's going to be a greater fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ when he, as an infant, is taken to Egypt by his parents and then brought out of Egypt. But it is also true of the nation, God's people, Israel. And then a few times, literally a few times in the Old Testament, God is addressed as Father. So here's one of them, Isaiah 63. "For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." Very clear statement that God is our Father. But there's only about four times in all those 1,000 pages of your Old Testament where God is addressed as Father. And then you turn the page to Matthew, and the number of references to God as Father seem to be on every single page. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, just continues to refer to God as your Father in heaven. He doesn't even explain why it's appropriate to speak that way. He just talks that way, as if of course it's true, as if we've always thought this. But he says continually, "Your Father in heaven." Why do we have confidence that just like the birds of the air are fed and just like the lilies of the field are clothed, that your Father in heaven is going to look out for you? And then you get to John's gospel, and then the numbers really increase. So Jesus is the Son, and he looks to God as his Father. And there's a unique Father-Son relationship, obviously, between God the Father and God the Son, the two persons of the Trinity. The Father and the Son are one. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. They are eternally devoted to one another. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. They have a unique, special relationship. But then you get to the end of the gospel, Jesus has died. He's been raised. He presents himself to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb, and he says to her, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. God the Father is not just Jesus' Father. God is our God, and God is our Father, therefore. Yes, Jesus is the unique Son. You know, Dad always did love you best. There is a truth there. We know that. But part of the glory of the gospel is that we are brought into that Father-Son relationship. We are in Christ, remember. We are his body as the church, as the people of God. We are brought into that Father-Son relationship. And that is one of the great differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. G.I. Packer has a really great chapter in Knowing God on this idea of spiritual adoption. And I'm going to give you a couple quotes if there's time, but here's one of them. So you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God, as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. And I hope you read that, not just dividing humanity into Christians and non-Christians. I mean, yes, there's a truth that a non-Christian isn't going to understand the fatherhood of God like a Christian. But he's speaking to Christians as well. He's dividing us as Christians into those who understand the fatherhood of God well and those not so well. Find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. So I hope you hear that and you're asking yourself, how well do I understand the fatherhood of God? How much does that affect my outlook on life, day to day, moments to moments? So we are sons of God, and that's a radical change. That's a radical new thing that God has done in Jesus Christ. So that's the first point, sons of God. Second, we are recipients of the spirit of adoption, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we're brought in now to this idea of adoption, spiritual adoption. And Paul's going to speak to us with a contrast. It's not this, it's this. This new Holy Spirit we have is not the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So it's not a spirit of slavery. I mean, that's kind of interesting because we heard Paul introduce himself, Romans 1:1, as a slave of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6, we heard that we were supposed to be slaves of righteousness, presenting our bodies and our lives to God as happy slaves to God as our master. So there is a positive nuance to slavery in Christianity. We are happy slaves of a loving master in Christianity. But Romans 8:15 reminds us of another kind of slavery, a fear-based slavery. And this kind of slavery is where you just think of the master as just in more terms of raw power. There's no love, there's no affection between the master and the slave. The master simply treats the slave as a slave, and the slave serves the master not out of love, but out of obligation, total obligation. And fear is the motivator in that kind of master-slave relationship. It's the constant fear of judgment. You know, in that kind of fear-based slavery, there's this awareness that any small infraction, the smallest mistake, will result in judgment. And it's not always clear where the line is. And that judgment can be fierce. And Paul is saying, you have left any kind of fear like that. You have a different spirit in you, not a fear-filled spirit as a terrified slave to a master, but you have received a different spirit. And he describes this new spirit. This is this Holy Spirit, but he describes the Holy Spirit in this passage as the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so he's borrowing this whole idea of adoption. And it's the best understanding is that he's borrowing it from his culture, his Roman culture that in which he's writing. So he's writing in the 50s AD. And in Roman culture at that time, there was a very clear understanding of adoption. It was a life-changing event for some people. So you had two kind of situations where adoption would sometimes result. One situation is you had parents who lacked children or they lacked a son. And so to continue on the family legacy, to pass along the family fortune, a couple would adopt a son. And you also had sons who had no future prospects. They had no financial security whatsoever. And so they would actually position themselves to be adopted so that they would have some kind of prosperity in the future. And so in either case, that the son being adopted into that family changed everything for that son and also for the family. And interestingly, the two emperors that were emperors during Paul's ministry, Emperor Claudius and Emperor Nero, both had to rely on that kind of adoption to perpetuate their family line as emperors. So in other words, this is a very commonly known practice in the time of Paul's writing. And just to underscore the life-changing aspect of adoption at that time, here's a description in a dictionary from regarding Roman adoption. It says this: the resulting effect of adoption was to place the adopted person for all legal purposes in the same position as if he had been a natural child in the potestas, paternal authority of the adopter. The adopted son took his adopted father's name and rank. He acquired rights of succession on death in his new family and lost all such rights as he had in his old family. In other words, you became as if you were a natural son in that family. All the rights, all the privileges, all the responsibilities too, but all of the rights and privileges were now yours, and you had the name of that family as your name. Well, you see what Paul's doing here. That's how we've been treated by God himself. We have been adopted by God himself. Now, there's no natural born children of God. Even Jesus isn't the natural born son of God, right? He's begotten, not made. Begotten, not made. That's how he's described in the creeds, the ancient creeds. He's not a natural, physical born son of God. And we certainly aren't. You know, we are humans. He's divine. He's spirit. We are flesh. But there is this idea of God adopting us and to make us his children. It's changed our status. We have a new status because of that. You know, that quote that I read emphasized that idea that you now have new rights, new privileges, a new name. So it's a new status. It didn't physically change you, right? But it changed your status completely through that official process. And Sinclair Ferguson reflects on this change of status that we've received as Christians. And he says this: adoption is not a change in nature, but a change in status. If we fail to see this truth, we will miss the significance of our adoption. Similarly, if we think of adoption as based on anything we have done or on what we are, then we will jeopardize our assurance of God's fatherly relation to us. Adoption is instead a declaration God makes about us. It is irreversible, dependent entirely upon his gracious choice in which he says, you are my son. Today, I have brought you into my family. You know, the moment you were converted, that's what God did. He declared, you are my son. Today, I have brought you into my family. And the gospel reality of that is God only adopts wicked kids. There are no other kids. They are all wicked kids. He works to make them less wicked over time. But please, you've got to hear that. He only adopts wicked kids. He doesn't see the array of humanity and pick out, you know, the best and the brightest and the most well-behaved and the ones who sit still in class and never got demerits for conduct. He doesn't pick just those kids. The truth is, those kids that got all those awards in school are wicked kids, just like all the ones who are outwardly and obviously wicked, the heroin addicts of the world. God only adopts wicked kids. And that should be comforting. It shouldn't be discouraging, because the wickedness doesn't just magically disappear when we become Christians. The wickedness slowly, so very slowly, lessens. Ultimately, when we see Jesus face to face, it will be gone. All wickedness in us will be gone. But until then, it so very slowly disappears. And so it's a great assurance to know that it wasn't our goodness, our righteousness, our knowledge, our intellect, our family lineage. None of that had anything to do with why God chose us. He chose us because he chose us. That's what Deuteronomy 7 says. He chose us because he wanted to, because he chose us. You, to quote Ferguson again, you are my son. Today I have brought you into my family. That's what adoption means. But it isn't just a new status. There is an affection that Paul is introducing us to here. There's a kind of relationship that we now have because of that status that flows out of that new status. So he says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That Abba word has nothing to do with the band Abba. The band Abba, I know you're curious. They just took the first names of the people in the band, and that's how they got Abba. It had nothing to do with any kind of deep spiritual meaning. And you might not even know the band Abba. And if that's true, then you're probably better off. But they have some catchy songs. But Abba, this Abba, is actually an Aramaic word. It was the word that a child would use to address his father. Abba. And translating that, it's a little bit tricky. It's not as colloquial as daddy. You know, I heard a guy once in a public prayer refer to daddy God, and that's actually not accurate. It doesn't mean daddy. It has a little bit more respect than that. I mean, I appreciate what he was trying to do. He's trying to communicate the freeness of our relationship with God and all that. But actually, Abba's different. Even though you would never use this phrase, it would be a little bit like dear father. You know, dear father. That's maybe a little bit too formal, but it has some blend of intimacy and freeness on one side and then reverence on the other. But the really powerful thing about this phrase, Abba, Father, is that this is the literal phrase that's used in Mark 14:36 in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus is praying, and Jesus said, Abba, Father, the exact same Greek phrase. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You see what Paul is doing here. He's saying that we can pray to God just like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, this is not the big public, you know, prayer, corporate prayer in the book of Psalms, you know, perhaps when the whole congregation is gathered there. There's nothing more intimate than Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to Abba Father. Perhaps the most intimate moment in the entire gospel accounts. And Paul is telling us, God is telling us, you can pray to God in that exact same way. Abba, Father. As desperate as Jesus was, we bring our desperate cries to him. And he hears us just like he heard Jesus. Paul goes on, he says, We cry out, Abba, Father. And it's just a reminder that life is filled with moments when we cry out to God. And when we do cry out, we can cry out to Abba, Father. You know, when our daughter is not a Christian and we're praying for her soul, we're praying for her to repent and turn to the Lord, You know, when we get a surprise phone call from a family member and the news is exactly what we feared it would be. You know, you see who's calling and you think, they don't usually call me. And it's exactly what you feared. When the path God has chosen for us feels impossible, not difficult, but impossible. You know, when our physical suffering feels endless and totally beyond us. When our longing for a spouse or a child feels unbearable. When our marriage feels like it's ending and we don't know how to stop the downward path. When we simply can't find a way to pay the bills. Abba, Father. We cry out, Abba, Father. So we are recipients of the spirit of adoption. And then third, we are heirs of God. Verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul's just taking us deeper down this understanding of what it means to live with God as our Father, to be his child, what it means to define our present and our future by being his child. And once again, in this verse 16, he's really going to take us into the Roman adoption practices. So in a Roman formal adoption ceremony, there would be witnesses. So first you have the person being adopted. He's a chief witness to the act. But then you would have other people who would be present as official witnesses that this person is being adopted by this family. So that in years to come, if that adoption was ever challenged, somehow a legal challenge maybe would come forward. And of course, when you're talking inheritances and lines of succession, those challenges constantly come. But those witnesses would be there to say that, no, this is a legitimate adoption. This is the adopted heir. This is the true heir now of the family. So that's in the background, that idea of multiple witnesses testifying that the adoption has taken place. And what's marvelous is that the chief witness, the chief expert witness in our adoption ceremony is the Holy Spirit, is the third person of the Trinity. It's not just our friend who happened to be there and is a good guy and you can trust his word. The third person of the Trinity, the very Holy Spirit of God is there as our witness. The Holy Spirit bears witness, is a chief witness that we have in fact been adopted as sons. And that witness of the Spirit intersects with the witness in us, with our spirits. Now you have two witnesses testifying that we in fact are children of God. And so the word there that is meant to wash over us is assurance. That's why Christians write songs like we sang, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Assurance is right. We can claim true assurance from God because of the Holy Spirit in us, because of the fact that we have been adopted as sons. There is to be a true, real assurance. You know, official Roman Catholic teaching is that assurance is anathema. You cannot have assurance, that it's wrong to have assurance. It's anathema. You should be accursed. You should be sent to hell if you claim true assurance from God that you, in fact, are his and he is yours. But Paul would say, no, that is not true. The Holy Spirit of God, one of the roles of the Spirit of God is that we might have assurance that we are his and he is ours. Yes, it's wrong to claim assurance when you have no reason to claim it. But if you are his and he is yours, if you believe in Christ and you know that his death is for you, you have every reason in the world to claim assurance. And it's entirely right to claim assurance, and it's entirely wrong to throw it aside and say, God doesn't really love me. The role of the Spirit, part of the role of the Spirit is to give us that assurance. So the witnesses are there. But then we see that this new status, this new relationship we have with God doesn't just affect us in the present. It changes our future. Because if we are children of God, verse 17, if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know, just like in a Roman adoption, the newly adopted son would become the heir of the family fortune. We, in Christ, are now heirs. Well, when do we get the cash? You know, when is the check coming? When does the deed of the house get transferred over to us? What exactly do we inherit? That's a fair question, isn't it? But here's one thing we inherit. This is Matthew 5:5, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's pretty good. I'm sure the offspring of Elon Musk, with all their various names and family relations, are going to receive a lot of money at some point. But the earth, the meek shall inherit the earth. One day, the entire earth will be ours as the people of God. It will be our place, our home. The new heavens and the new earth will be ours in a very special, unique way. We will know perpetual joy, no pain, no suffering. God is our God, we his people, fellowshipping with him and with the saints forever. That's our inheritance. All of our inheritance, not just the good ones. All people of God, that's their inheritance. But there's another subtle aspect I didn't pick up, but John Murray in his commentary pointed this out, that heirs of God doesn't just mean that God is the giver of the inheritance. He is the inheritance. We're heirs of God. We're heirs who receive God. We're not just heirs who receive what God gives. We're heirs who receive God. God himself is the pinnacle of all that we're going to receive when we see him. And that great time when Jesus breaks through the clouds and we enter into eternal life, the age to come, we receive God in this wonderful, complete, undiminishing way. We have him now. It's not that we don't have him now, but we will have him then. We have him now, and we will have him then in an even greater way. But there's more to being a child in this family. And given where he's been teaching us, we didn't see this coming probably. Being an heir of God, I'm all about that. Being an heir with Christ, I'm all about that. And then provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You know, when you're adopted into the family, you're adopted into the family. You receive the whole package, you know, rights, privileges, and responsibilities. You know, when you get the family name, in this case, it's a lavish eternal blessing, and yet there are real consequences to taking the name of Christ in our world. We will suffer with him as Christians. The only question is what kind of suffering we will experience as Christians, but we will all experience suffering as Christians. You think of the Henry Ford name, so the beginner of the Ford Motor Company. So tremendous heritage to have, tremendous wealth attached to it. Public company worth, I don't know, in terms of the family members at this point, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars. Huge, huge, vast fortune. But you know, not everyone loves Fords. And yet there you are. Your name is Ford. Yep, that Ford. Yep, that car. That terrible car that broke down all the time for you. Yep, that's my family name. And not everyone's crazy about really wealthy people. And so when you show up, they're not just excited to see, oh, another wealthy person. Now, I know what you're thinking. I would take that suffering over the suffering of not having any money. But the point there is taking the name is taking the whole package. And so for us, The Christian name has guaranteed suffering. Could be the suffering of choosing integrity when there's a real cost to it, real financial cost to it, perhaps. Yeah, you choose the path of suffering when your lusts, your desires want to do exactly the opposite. You know, you choose the path of joy and worship among God's people when your emotions, they just want you to stay in bed and feel sorry for yourself. There's a kind of suffering to leave that pity behind, self-pity behind, and show up and worship again. It's an act of faith to do that. You know, suffering at times means you lose your job because you won't compromise on a Christian principle, whatever that principle might be. Some people will lose their lives. People are losing their lives right now because of the gospel, because of the name of Jesus Christ, because they won't deny Jesus. Right now, there's obviously estimates on this kind of thing are impossible to be too precise about, but the estimates are there's 50,000 to 70,000 people in North Korea who are imprisoned because they're Christians. 50,000 to 70,000 people. That's a big number. And if it's off by a factor of two, that's still a big number. If it's only 25 to 35,000, that's still a big number. Because they're Christians, imprisoned because they're Christians. They are suffering with Christ. But Paul doesn't stop with the suffering, because suffering isn't the end of the story. Suffering is temporary. Suffering is a blink of an eye, and something else follows it, and that's being glorified with him. Verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And he's going to elaborate on that glory in verses to come. We're going to have glorified bodies, though. No pain, no sickness, no death with those glorified bodies. And we will experience that when we see him, either when we die or when he returns. Amen. The new heavens, a new earth, and living in those new bodies and seeing Jesus face to face and worshiping and basking in the glory of the Godhead is surrounding us. The sufferings of this life will be as a blink of an eye. You know, you had acute suffering when you were 5 years old, and you probably can't even remember it. A lot of life has happened since you were 5 years old, perhaps. And you just can't remember those acute moments of suffering when you're five. Maybe some of you can, but a lot of us cannot. The glories of growing up have made those sufferings diminish. And at some point, the same thing is going to happen. This life, which is a hard life at times, this life which has true suffering at times, at some point, this is going to be the past life, and we will be in a very new age with the Lord and his people. And we will be able to remember, I think, the sufferings of this present time. But they will feel small and distant, because we will just be endlessly happy with the people we love and with the God we love. That's what it is to be a child of God. All of that is wrapped up in being a child of God. It is amazing. It is amazing. And so, yes, you know, let your relationship with God be defined by being his child. Let your life be defined by being God's child. Rejoice in being God's child. Delight in being God's child. Run to God as your heavenly Father, who always hears your cries. He's always awake. He's always alert. He's always fully present. He's never distracted by something at work. He can run a universe and hear your cries 24/7. That is not hard for him. Impossible for any one of us. Not hard at all for him. He is the model that all earthly fathers should aspire to be. And like I said, if you had a good father, praise God, he's infinitely better. If you had a horrible father, praise God, he's nothing like that. You know, where your father may have misused anger, God never does. Where your father was emotionally absent, God never is. Where your father maybe even left you to care for yourself, God never does. He will never leave us or forsake us. He always treats us in the way that is best. Not the way that we want, but always treats us in the way that is best. Always. He is a perfect father in that way. He doesn't treat, he's just looking around the room, we know, he doesn't treat people identically. He doesn't do that. He has unique purposes for each of us. But he always treats us as is best for us. So we should act on this. Even if you don't feel these things, act on them. Trust in them. Pray according to these truths, because they are true, whether you feel them or not. Pray accordingly. Pray to Abba Father. Maybe you need to add that to your prayer life. Just every once in a while, just pray to Abba Father to remind yourself you have that kind of relationship with him. And then certainly we want to see our circumstances through this lens. My loving Father is doing this. My loving Father has control over this. My loving Father will provide for me and my family. And there's glory coming. There's suffering now, yes, but there is glory, true glory coming. And so we want to see our circumstances in light of that, the bigger picture that we get here. These are amazing promises, amazing truths. Now, you might be listening and thinking, you know what? God just isn't my Father. I'm not a Christian. And if that's you, then hear Jesus' words. I suppose technically these are John's words, the Apostle John's words in John chapter 1. But hear this invitation from the Lord to you. But to all who did receive him, you know, some did not receive the Lord, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that's the key phrase, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Believing in his name, God will be your Father. Believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ becomes your King, your Lord, your Savior. Believing in his name. It's a whole life commitment. It's not just a believing in a fact that happens to be true. It's an entire life commitment wrapped up in that word belief. But bowing down to Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. The promises are infinite and wonderful, and they include God being your Father. I'll close with one more J.I. Packer quote and then end. New Testament believers deal with God as their Father. Father is the name by which they call him. Father has now become his covenant name, for the covenant which binds him to his people now stands revealed as a family covenant. Christians are his children, his own sons and heirs. And the stress of the New Testament is not on the difficulty and danger of drawing near to the holy God, but on the boldness and confidence with which believers may approach him. A boldness that springs directly from faith in Christ and from the knowledge of his saving work. To those who are Christ's, the holy God is a loving Father. They belong to his family. They may approach him without fear and always be sure of his fatherly concern and care. This is the heart of the New Testament message. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We glory in your revelation. We glory in this reality that you, our judge and creator, have become our heavenly Father. And we do pray that you would now in this very public moment be our Father. And yet we also pray that in the very private, lonely or tempting or hard moments of life that you would be our heavenly Father there as well. Help us to live in the good of this truth, Lord. Let us not forget it when times of suffering come our way, but help us to live in this truth in those times of suffering. Help us to know, Lord, the sufferings will end, but the glories that we experience in you will never end. And help us, Lord, when we encounter others who are suffering, help us to be those who can encourage them to trust in you as their heavenly Father. You always treat us as is best, and you do what is right. Help us to live in the good of that, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.